The 64th chapter of Isaiah seems to be a prayer asking God to return and awaken his work, which has gone rather stale and rather dead. It's a prayer that comes from the depths of a man's heart, de profundis, as we say, and it makes its direct appeal to the heart of God from the state of the churches described in the last three verses. Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion, which is a name for the Old Testament church, Zion has become a wilderness and Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, has been burned by fire. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us sorely? And in other words, the prayer says to God, now look here, look at the state of the churches. Look at the awful condition of your work. Now, do you not think that the time has come for you to step in and to act? And so, chapter 64 is a prayer to God to step in and to act. And chapter 65 is the answer to that prayer. Now, there seem to be three phases to the prayer in chapter 64. And it's best to understand these three phases in terms of three looks. First of all, in the first five verses, there is an outward look, where the prayer looks out on a desperately needy world, and he asks God to come into the world and bring revival. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. Oh, that thou wouldst come down to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the Gentiles, the outsiders, might tremble at thy presence. As well as there being an outward look to a world that needs God, there is an inward look in verses 5 to 7 to a heart that needs God. And the prayer looks into his own heart in verses 5 to 7. And he sees all the wrongness and the sin inside his own heart. Not just the need for revival out there, but the need for a personal revival in here, and the need for a personal cleansing. Not just an awakening out there, but an awakening in here. It's inside his heart that God needs to do mighty acts. And so you get the inward look in verses 5 to 7. And then in the rest of the prayer, but especially in verses 8 to 9, you have the upward look, as the man who has asked God to look into his heart now looks upwards to heaven and sees the fatherhood of God. And yet, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, we are all the work of thy hand. And these are the three phases in the prayer. There is a look outwards, there is a look inwards, and there is a look upwards. and we examine these this evening. First of all, then, there is an outward look and a prayer for God to make himself known in reviving power to the nations. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down to make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations might tremble at thy presence. And the imagery used here is that of a volcanic eruption or an earthquake, and the allusion is almost certainly to God coming down on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Listen to these words from Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, a smelting furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And it's interesting that right throughout the Old Testament, the manifestation of God at Sinai in fire and in thunder and earthquake and lightning and so on, that manifestation of God at Sinai became a sort of norm or a standard by which God's later interventions were to be measured. And time and time again in Israel's history, when men prayed to God to step in and to come down and to do it again, the appeal was to the God of fire and thunder and earthquake who had come down on Mount Sinai. If I could just point you to three places in the Old Testament where the appeal is to this God of earthquake and fire. First of all, in Psalm 18, if you care to turn it up, the 18th Psalm, which is also a prayer, as you can see from the third verse. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. The 18th Psalm and the third verse. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from mine enemies. In verse 4, he states his problems. The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of perdition assailed me, the cords of Sheol, the grave, entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. These are his problems, and he brings them to God in prayer. In verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And the rest of the psalm describes the answer to the prayer. Now, this is what happens when you pray to God. The earth reeled and rocked. There was an earthquake in answer to the man's prayer. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because God was angry. Verse 9, God bowed the heavens and came down in answer to prayer. Thick darkness was under his feet. Verse 13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows, lightning, and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, in answer to prayer, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. God reached from on high. He took me, and he drew me out of many waters. And there you have a well-established pattern in the Old Testament. A prayer to the God of fire and the God of earthquake, the God of wonders. A prayer to this God to step in and intervene as he did at Mount Sinai. It's a pattern which you find also in the 144th Psalm, where the prayer also is for this God of earthquake and fire to come down and to act. Psalm 144 is also a cry for deliverance. Verse 5, and the prayer is, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, that they smoke like volcanoes, like Mount Sinai. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out thine arrows and rout them. Stretch forth thy hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of the aliens. And there you have the same pattern again, the appeal to the God of Sinai to come down and intervene. And lastly, it's a pattern you find in the book of Habakkuk in the third chapter, the great prayer of Habakkuk. And in verse 1, Habakkuk asks God to, can you find it? Yes, it's a bit of a problem, isn't it? However, as Spurgeon once said, the ability to turn up scripture smartly is not an indication of spiritual maturity. So even Spurgeon had a job finding difficult books. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. And he also, you see, is concerned with the deadness of the churches, and he wants the God of Sinai to step in. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of thee and thy work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, renew it. That's the prayer for revival. In the midst of the years, renew it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in your wrath, remember mercy. So what's the answer to that prayer? Well, it's the same thing. God came from Teman, way down in the south, Sinai, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, down in the south. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed close behind. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low his ways, whereas of old, verse 7, an earthquake in the desert. I saw the tents of Cushan, the tents of the Bedouin, in affliction, shaking. The curtains of the land of Midian, the Bedouin tents, did tremble. Verse 10, the mountains saw thee and writhed in an earthquake. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. And manifestations in the heavens, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation at the light of thine arrows as they sped at the flash of thy glittering spear. And so on. And the rest of the chapter is taken up with the same kind of language. Now you see, it's a pattern. The appeal is to the God of Sinai to step in and to interfere and to do it again. And I'm convinced this is why Elijah, when he was running away from Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, ran to Mount Sinai and hid himself in a cave. Now, why did Elijah run the whole length of Palestine from Mount Carmel right down to the Sinai Peninsula? That's quite a journey. Why did Elijah run away down to Mount Sinai? He was appealing to the God of Sinai to step in and to do it again, because Mount Sinai was a kind of norm for the God who revives his work. In much the same way, Christians today can look back and appeal to God's movements in the past and set them up as norms. I think of how Christians today often look back to the spiritual awakening in Scotland of the 1870s, or before that, the 1859 awakening, or before that, you had the work of the Bonars, the Bonar brothers, and of Murray McChain in Dundee. And before that, there was the revival under the Wesleys and Whitfield. And before that, there was the revival in Cambuslang, the Cambuslang work, and so on. And very often when Christians look back to these spiritual movements and use them as norms, the cry is to God to step in and to do it again. And that's really the heart of the first part of this prayer in Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the Gentiles, the outsiders, might tremble at thy presence. Now, scholars and commentators argue as to whether what Isaiah is praying for is an earthquake or a spiritual revival. Does Isaiah want God to send natural calamities in order to bring men to their senses? Does he really want an actual volcanic eruption and an actual earthquake in order to bring men to their senses? Or is this just spiritual language? Does he simply want a de facto revival? Well, why not both? Do you not think God could revive the church by sending disaster? Here's a verse to be reckoned with from Isaiah 26. When thy judgments are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. Can you take in the profundity of these words? When thy judgments are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. I think how towards the end of the Second World War, the women folk in Germany sent word to the Eastern Front, to the Russian front, asking their soldier husbands what they needed most at the front. And they were absolutely astonished when the German soldiers wrote home asking for Bibles. You see, Nazi philosophy in the 1930s taught people that Bibles were only for neurotics. Bibles and religion were for weaklings who couldn't get through life without supports and the crutches of religion. like leaning on God and trusting in Jesus and saying prayers. All these things were, in Nazi philosophy, marks of weakness. And they were all considered to be weak. And under the Nazis, might was right, not weakness. And that was part of Hitler's famous philosophy of the three Ks. You know, Hitler had a very low opinion of women, and he classified women under the three Ks: Kinder, Kuchen, and Kirchen. If you speak German, Kinder, that's children. Kuchen is cooking, and Kirchen is church. In other words, children, women were all right for rearing children, for cooking food, and for going to church. It was all rather weak and effeminate, and it was only weaklings who went to church and read Bibles. And yet here, at the end of the war, were the soldiers from the Russian front asking for Bibles from their wives. Now, what on earth had gone wrong? Well, what had happened was that the judgment of God had come on the Germans, and the soldiers were afraid of death. They didn't want to die. And very particularly, they were afraid of falling into the hands of the Russians. That's why the German army retreated so quickly from Russia. The German soldiers wanted to fall into the hands of the Americans and the British, not the Russians, because the German soldiers knew what the Russians did to Germans. And they were so afraid that they were turning to God. When thy judgments are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. And God could well revive his work in our generation by sending disasters and tragedies and calamities. The appeal of the prayer is for the God of Sinai to come down and to intervene and to act. I wonder if any of you know this very rare book by Alexander McRae. It's called Revivals in the Highlands. And I've been very interested to read through some of the things that God has done in Inverness in previous years. And particularly around the 1800s, the ministry of the Reverend John MacDonald of Ferintosh, a great name to be reckoned with in the old Free Church, MacDonald of Ferintosh. And McRae says, during the years of his ministry, he witnessed many a heart-melting scene, and he was the honored instrument in winning more souls for Christ and his kingdom than any other minister in the north of Scotland. And MacDonald of Ferintosh came to Inverness to preach, and I'm sorry to say that he was not well received. As his work progressed and the scenes of awakening multiplied in Inverness, the people were divided into two camps in the town. Some attributed the revival to divine power, and others to something like mesmerism. They said that folk were enchanted and hypnotized, that it was all just a psychological thing. And they declared the revival to be mere excitement, occasioned by the violent preaching of terrorizing doctrines on the one hand, and on the ignorance and credulity of, quote, a certain class of people on the other. Inverness was not then wholly one for evangelism. I wonder if that sentence would still stand today. Inverness was not then wholly one for evangelism. And then the God of Sinai came in. You surely know what happened in Inverness in 1832. There was an appalling epidemic of cholera. In the year 1832, when the cholera outbreak had struck terror into the hearts of the citizens of Inverness, Dr. MacDonald of Ferintosh assisted at a communion in the East Church. On the Monday, he preached from these words, "Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear," speaking about the awakening in the town. McCrae says it was a masterly and a complete defense of the revival. The preacher was unusually calm until the end of his discourse, and it must have taken something for MacDonald of Ferintosh to remain calm. Wasn't he the man who, the day he was converted, smashed his fiddle, saying it was an instrument of the devil and he would play it no more? I'm sure it was MacDonald Ferintosh. The preacher was unusually calm until the end of his discourse, when he was on fire, summing up and relating in quick succession the movement that he had witnessed and the part he had taken in it, and manifesting the effect on the revival on Easter Ross. He appealed to his audience in Inverness and urged them no longer to resist the Holy Ghost as their fathers did, but to yield themselves to him who is the quickening and the sanctifying breath, and whose power is the life of the church. The effects of that one sermon in the East Church were great and far-reaching, and the capital of the Highlands was won. When's that going to happen, I wonder? The capital of the Highlands was won. He won their head and their heart by the one superb effort. Souls were won to Christ, while many who had been opposed to revivals were completely won over, and the East Church became the center of a special work, and arrangements were made to have a service there every Thursday and once a month for a long period of years. And Dr. MacDonald of Ferintosh was the preacher. The God of Sinai came down and shook the town with an epidemic of cholera. And something of that ilk happened again in Inverness in 1874, when Moody was preaching here. And McCrae says that a Bible reading was arranged, and it was held in the United Presbyterian Church. Now, that's what is now Ness Bank, but Ness Bank was 1901. That's a much later building. It met down at the end of Drummond Street, across from Halford's, where the big Chinese restaurant is, was the old music hall, and revival meetings used to be held in that music hall. And that's where the United Presbyterian Church was, just across the road. An open-air meeting was held on the Castle Hill in Inverness, and it was attended by 2,000 persons. Can you see it? The closing meeting for the day was held in the Free High Church. That's now St. Columba High. That was the breakaway church from the Old High. And so it was called the Free High, just as St. Mark Trinity Church now was the Free West, because they were the people who broke away from us during the disruption. The closing meeting for the day was held in the Free High Church, St. Columba High, where the number of inquirers showed that the work of grace was progressing. And similar meetings were held on the Friday, when the evangelist Moody drew the net at the close of the day, and there were many inquirers and not a few decisions. Sabbath, of course, Sabbath, 19th July, was a memorable day in Inverness. The services during the day were remarkable, but the open-air gathering on Castle Hill and the after-meeting of that evening were the most manifestly blessed of the series. And after addressing about 5,000 people gathered on the terrace and the slope in front of the county buildings, the old county buildings, an adjournment was made to the Free High Church, St. Columba High, where more than 1,000 assembled. After several short, fervent prayers had been offered, Mr. Sankey sang Almost Persuaded. You know that one from the Redemption Hymn Book. In the open air, he had sung with great strength, making the words heard far beyond the audience. But in the church, he sang with great softness, distinctness, and pathos. Perhaps no hymn sung by him in Inverness produced a deeper effect than this. The meeting then divided. While some hymns were being sung, men adjourned to the congregational chapel, where for the first time in these meetings, the galleries had to be opened. I don't know where that is now. That's disappeared. Anyone tell me? The congregational chapel. In the women's meeting, anxious ones were asked to go to the session house, but it soon became evident that this arrangement was insufficient. Whilst a large number met there with Mr. Moody all over the church, at St. Columba High, were to be seen little groups of two or three inquirers conversing with Christian friends. There was also a large number of inquirers at the men's meeting. It was a night in which the power of the Holy Ghost was made gloriously manifest so as to fill the hearts of God's people with solemn and holy joy. Macrae, Revivals in the Highlands. And if you can find it, or if you can want to borrow it from me with a solemn promise to return it, because it's rather a rare volume, there's much to the same effect in The Evangelical Movement in the Highlands of Scotland by John McInnes, who I think used to be a minister at Fortrose. No. Well, there's the book, if anyone likes to borrow it. The first part of this prayer is a prayer to the God of Sinai to come down and to do it again. The middle part of the prayer from verse 5 onwards is an inward look. We have been a long time in our sins, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousnesses are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one that calls on thy name who bestirs himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and thou hast delivered us into the hand of our iniquities. And in this inward look into the heart, where God also needs to do a reviving work, you have a picture of the harvests that are reaped from sin. Here is a picture of the wages of sin. What does it mean to be a sinner outside Christ? What does it mean to be lost, to be unsaved, to be unredeemed and unconverted? What are the characteristics of lostness? There are four elements here in this inward look into the heart, and they all start with the letter D, and so they are easily remembered. First of all, there is the element of despair. In verse 5b, the indicative words are, in our sins a long time, and shall we be saved? In our sins a long time, and shall we be saved? You see, the trouble with sinning is it's a persistent thing. When at the start of the book of Ruth, you remember how Elimelech and Naomi, at a time of famine, crossed the river Jordan and they went to Moab for corn. There was nothing essentially wrong in going to Moab for corn. But we read in the book of Ruth that when they reached the land of Moab, they sojourned there, settled down. They made their home outside the land in a land of idols. And that is of the essence of being a sinner. It is to sojourn there amongst your sins. It was the same with the story of Lot, you remember, who was initially attracted by the great cities of the plain. And we read in Genesis that he looked, that he pitched his tent, and then he sat in the gate of Sodom, where he had become an elder, we would say a town councillor. He was a respected citizen. He was sitting in the gates, which was the place for the judges. He had settled down in Sodom. In our sins, a long time, and shall we be saved? And you remember the story of the prodigal son. He went to the far country, which was wrong in itself, but he could have come home, but he didn't. And in the story, Jesus tells us that he went to the far country and he sojourned there. In other words, he settled down. In our sins, a long time, and shall we be saved? And that kind of lifestyle, as is well testified to by the lives of the lost souls in our modern society, that kind of lifestyle can breed only despair. And the word despair is a French word, désespoir, and it means having no hope. And that is what it is to be a sinner without Christ. Having no hope, says Paul, and without God in the world. To be without Christ is to be in a world of no hope. It is to live in a world of despair. In our sins, a long time, and shall we be saved? The second element in lostness is the element of defilement. In verse 6, the first half, we've all become like one who is unclean. And in the more famous words of the Authorized Version, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the reference here seems to be, firstly, to ritual uncleanness. When someone's hands or clothes had touched blood or a dead body, the person became ritually unclean, unfit for worship with God's people. Someone who was estranged from worship and cut off from God. And that, too, is of the essence of lostness. And this verse is God's verdict on our righteousness. According to this verse, it simply is not possible for sinners in their natural state to get to heaven or to please God with their own natural goodness and righteousness. You see, the trouble with our righteousness is it isn't good enough. Our goodness and our virtue and our righteousness, they're not good enough. As the New Testament says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What we call righteousness, our righteousnesses, may look like righteousness to us, but in the sight of God, they're filthy rags. Giving money to God, coming to church, saying prayers, reading the Bible, caring for the homeless, giving to the poor and the widow and the fatherless and the orphan, being baptized, coming to the Lord's Supper. They're all commendable in themselves. But they cannot in themselves take a sinner to heaven. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. There is defilement. Was there ever a word in the Bible that lays itself against our pride and our independence and the awful religiosity that you find in men? Is anything as humbling as this to our pride, that nothing we can do will ever get us to heaven because the defilement is too great? What God is really saying in the gospel, and he's saying it to you tonight, is this: if you are outside Christ, my dear man, my dear woman, will you please take off those dreadful clothes you're wearing? Get rid of your rags. All the things that you think are your good points and your strong points, throw them away and come to Christ, and I will dress you up in the robes of his righteousness. There's an element of defilement. Thirdly, there is the element of death, which is found in the second half of verse 6. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. In fact, the Bible says two things about the relationship of death and sin. It says, of course, that death, natural death, physical death, the end of life, the fact of death, came into the world because of sin. If there had been no sin, there would have been no death. For the wages of sin is death. Death came into the world through sin. And men die today because they are sinners. All the grief and the mourning and all the cemeteries and the graveyards and the battlefields and the crematoria in this world are there because of the sin of man. The wages of sin is death. But the Bible also says something else about the relationship between death and sin. The Bible says that to be a sinner is to be dead already. A sinner does not need to wait until he dies before he is dead. Before he is dead, a sinner has already died. Because men without Christ are already dead in their trespasses and sins, says Paul. Spiritual death is the awful reality of being outside Christ. We all fade like a leaf, says Isaiah, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Oh, how many tonight, even in the churches, are victims of this kind of death. interested in religion, interested in their own religious ploys and activities, nice people, generous enough people, helpful enough people, but dead to God and dead to Jesus, dead to the Spirit and dead to living life. That's what it is to be a sinner. Apart from Christ, it is to be adrift from God and adrift from the only true anchorage of life. There is a fourth element in lostness. It is the element of darkness, and you find it in verse 7. There is no one that calls on thy name. That verse suggests that men by nature do not seek God. In fact, most men get along fine without the help of God. They need God only when there is some kind of crisis in their life, when something's gone wrong, when there's a disaster or an emergency, or when eternity comes crashing through to disturb their complacency and their smugness. But men by nature do not call on God. And that speaks of a life of darkness, adrift from God. There is no one, verse 7, that calls on thy name, that bestirs himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hidden thy face from us. God is no longer propitious towards us, and thou hast delivered us, handed us over into the hand of our iniquities. Despair and defilement, death and darkness. This is what it is to be without Christ. I wonder if there is anyone here this evening who is in that position. You know that religion cannot save you. You know that being baptized, being a member of the church, will never save you. Despair, defilement, death, and darkness. A cry to God to do a work inwards in the heart. And the third section of this great prayer in verse 8, there is the upward look, because if